Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, the Bible says that the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. That is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture because it gives to us a very clear picture, a very clear difference between two types of men. The first is wicked and the second is righteous. The first man is fearful, but the second man is fearless. The first man is running and hiding when no one is pursuing him. And yet the second man is bold and he's courageous, even in the face of real persecution. And you can see then why this passage is one of my favorites, because it really lays these things out in clear and unmistakable terms. But as you think about the two men that are in this passage, Proverbs 28, verse 1, what I want you to see today is that they really represent the two men that are in our text. And the one man is King Herod, and the other man is John the Baptist. Now, when I first started looking at this passage early on, and sort of preparing this message, I thought, okay, this message is dealing with, you know, the death, the martyrdom of John the Baptist. And so the focus here is on the topic of martyrdom. And of course, you can understand why I would say something like that. But then, as I went back and began to work through the text more carefully, I realized that the story of John's death is not the central message of this passage. In fact, if you notice, Mark only tells the story about John's death as an explanation for something that Herod himself had said. And that's in verse 16. He said, "John, whom I beheaded, is risen from the dead." But you see, the text is not about the glory of martyrdom, although we can certainly get there. But here, in terms of the narrative that we're looking at, the core message is about the king who feared the prophet. The core message that we're looking at is about Herod, who feared John the Baptist. And in fact, he feared him so much that even after John was put to death, Herod somehow believed that Jesus was John risen from the dead. It was almost like Herod felt that he was being haunted by the ghost of a man that he had already killed. You can see that paranoia. You can see that fear. Why did Herod fear John the Baptist? That's the question that naturally rises to our minds. Well, if you look down to verses 18 through 20, you can see that Mark gives us at least two reasons why John was so feared. First of all, in verse 18, we see that in his preaching, John had no respect of persons. Okay, in verse 18, we see that in his preaching, there was no respect of persons. John was not afraid to confront the sins of the king himself. And Mark says, "For John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" And here, when we see the boldness of John's preaching, I think there's a point of application for us. There's a point of application for every gospel minister who stands behind the pulpit and proclaims the word of God. I would even say that I think as we look at John's ministry, we can say that one of the weaknesses of modern preaching is that too many pastors, too many preachers compromise their message when it comes to calling out the rulers of this land. Too many pastors compromise in that area. Instead of speaking the truth, instead of standing against tyranny, what do? They keep quiet. They go along with whatever the civil magistrate happens to say. They do the very opposite of what John the Baptist did in his ministry and what we see him doing in this text. Instead of confronting our rulers, instead of holding them accountable, we oftentimes look the other way and we pretend as if we don't see what they're doing. So long as it doesn't affect us and our little comfortable lives, we just figure, oh, well, let it go. It's not a big deal. But that's not what the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ are supposed to do, especially if we take our cue from a man like John the Baptist. Now, one of the reasons why ministers often do this is that these pastors are often afraid. They're afraid of suffering the consequences of that kind of a stand, because these kinds of stands do come with consequences. Now, these pastors are scared of tickets. They're scared of fines. They're scared of being arrested and put in jail. But you see, what they don't realize is that in God's economy, it's not the church that should be afraid of the state. It's the state, if anything, that should be afraid of the church of Jesus Christ. But congregation, that can only happen when we do what John the Baptist did. And the first thing that he did was he maintained a consistent preaching ministry that showed no partiality. He preached to the poor and to the rich. He preached to the common people and to the rulers of the land. In his preaching, there was no respect of persons. Now, the other reason that Herod feared John is that the righteousness of John's living was also consistent with his preaching. And we can see that right here in the text. In verse 20, Mark says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man." That's explanatory. Herod feared John because he knew that he was a just and righteous and godly and holy man. So here I would just say, with all humility, that one of the other weaknesses of the church today is that far too many Christians are living in a way that flatly contradicts the message of the gospel. This is sad, but it's absolutely true. And here we are. We are a people who say that we're the people of God. We say that we're Christians. We say that we've been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, when people look at the way that we live and conduct ourselves, there's really no way for them to see that we have truly died to sin. There's no way for them to see that we truly have been raised to newness of life. And why is that? It's because, for all intents and purposes, our lives look just like their lives. Our speech is oftentimes just like their speech. Our habits and our manners are oftentimes just like the habits and the manners that we see in the world. Our ethic is just like their ethics. So that in the final analysis, the only thing that makes us different is that we have a message that we preach. In reality, what that means is that we have a message that turns us into a bunch of hypocrites, because we're not living according to the message that we preach. Now, I know what I'm doing. I'm taking a part of the church, maybe even the vast majority of the church that we see today, and I'm painting with a very broad brush. So someone's going to come up to me and say, "But there are godly men today." And certainly that's true. But the fact of the matter is, there are far too many ungodly people who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And because of that, they bring ill repute upon the Lord. And the only way they distinguish themselves from the world is having this message that they preach. But you can't see it in their lives. See, the pagan is oftentimes more consistent than we are because they have a pagan, unbelieving worldview. So they're perfectly consistent with what they believe. The question is, are we consistent with what we believe and say? In John chapter 5, we have a passage where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And in that context, he mentions John the Baptist. And what he says there is that John was a burning and shining lamp. John was a burning and shining lamp. Now, just so you know, when it comes to the symbolism of the Bible, the lamp is a symbol of witness and testimony. The seven churches in the book of Revelation are represented by what? By seven golden lampstands, because it's the job of the church of Jesus Christ to bear witness to the truth. And we do that by shining the light of Christ into a dark world. Well, in John chapter 5, Jesus says that John was a lamp, but not just any ordinary lamp. Jesus says he was a burning and shining lamp. In other words, John was shining outwardly when he preached the message of the gospel. But in addition to shining outwardly, he was also burning inwardly. His ministry was being fueled by the flame of love for Jesus Christ and a passion for the truth. That's the picture that we have of John. He was shining because he was burning with zeal for the Lord. John's life was like a flame of holiness. His life was like a flame of purity, so that when people would hear his message, they knew that there was no hypocrisy in John. And you see, that's the reason why Herod feared him. That's why Herod was afraid of this man, not just because of what he said, but when he matched up what he said with how he lived, that was why Herod was afraid of John. Now, it's true that even though Herod was afraid of John, we can see that in the text, Herod's heart was still not converted. He was not a true believer. He didn't depart from his sins. He didn't repent and turn to the Lord with his whole being. And we see that because all throughout the story, if you just read the entire story in our text, you see that Herod the whole time is wrestling with conflicting desires. On the one hand, he wants to please Herodias. And so what does he do? He has John arrested and thrown into prison. In verse 17, it says, he sent and laid hold of John and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. So you see that. And yet on the other hand, Herod is scared to put John to death. In verse 19, it says that Herodias wanted to kill John. But Herod wouldn't let her do that. And why not? Because Herod knew that John was a just and holy man, and the text says, so he protected him. So you can see how all throughout the story, Herod is struggling with these conflicting desires, these conflicting thoughts about John the Baptist. In one sense, Herod fears God, but in another sense, he fears man more than he fears God. And you can see that, I think, very clearly in verses 21 through 28 by the way that Herod responded to the oath that he made. Now, there you know the story. You know what happened. And Mark says that Herod's birthday came, and during the party, you know, he had all of his friends there, all of his dignitaries were there. But during the party, Herodias's daughter danced for Herod. And no doubt we know how these kinds of parties were. We know what these parties were like. Herod was drunk. He was intoxicated. He was probably filled with wine. And the dance of Herodias's daughter was seductive. It was sensual. It was designed to see if she could get something out of Herod. We know how these sort of parties were. But you can really see that that's true, because when the young lady finishes her performance, notice Herod responds with a very unreasonable offer. In verse 22, he said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And actually, if you look at verse 23, you can see that he didn't just say that in a sort of, you know, casual, flippant way. He wasn't just flattering the young girl. Herod in that moment was dead serious about what he was saying. He actually bound himself to an oath. That's there in the text. Verse 23, Mark says, he also swore to her, saying, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, even up to half of my kingdom. Herod had been seduced right there on the spot. And so that's the story. Herod is completely out of his mind. And yet the word went forth from his mouth. It was an oath, and it was given in the presence of everyone else who was at the party. And it's on this occasion that Herodias and her daughter see the perfect opportunity for them to have their revenge on John the Baptist for the message that he would preach. And so when the girl comes to her mom, she says, Mom, what should I ask for? And she tells her daughter, go to the king and ask for the head of John the Baptist to be given to you. Of course, that's beyond wicked, isn't it? John is a righteous man, but it goes to show just how evil Herodias really was, how vindictive she was, how unrestrained by ungodliness this woman was. But the point here that I want to draw out is to see how Herod responds. Because in this moment, he knew that it would be wrong for him to follow through with a promise that would lead him into sin. And by the way, just so we're clear, does everyone understand that we are not allowed to fulfill promises that lead us into sin? Are we clear about that? You know, sometimes we're very careless with our speech and we'll give a promise. We'll say something to our best friend, someone we grew up with. We would say, I got your back, no matter what. I got your back, no matter what. And yet, when it comes time for your friend to call upon you to have his back no matter what, he puts you in a situation where it would cause you to sin. And by your actions, it would cause you to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that in that moment, you are not allowed to fulfill the promise you made? Because it's requiring that you sin. Okay? So I hope we're all clear about that. What you need to say is, I've spoken foolishly. And I repent before the Lord. And I cannot do this wicked thing. So obviously Herod knew that keeping his promise in this particular instance would be wrong. It would be sinful. And yet, even though he knew that, he decided to go through with it anyway. You can see that in verses 26 through 28. Look what Mark says. He says, and the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Now, here we can see very clearly Mark provides us with the reason why Herod did what he knew was wrong. It's not because he didn't fear God, because I think to some extent Herod sort of feared God. The problem was that he feared man more than God, and in this way, he denied God altogether. And of course, we would expect that, wouldn't we? Because the Lord Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. But Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and mammon. And what Jesus says there, I think, is very important. Because you have to see that Herod, although he had a fear of God, his fear was shallow. It was superficial. It was a surface level, sort of religious sentiment about fearing God. But it was not a deep-seated conviction in his heart. It wasn't that kind of fear, that converting fear. That fear that actually transforms us from the inside out. He didn't have that. When push came to shove, he decided to do what would please men rather than what would please God. And because of that, Herod got caught in a snare. And this is a trap that happens to everyone who puts man over and above God. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. I think if there's any word of warning for us, it's just that. Make sure that your heart is one that fears the Lord truly and sincerely, one that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't allow anything to come in between you and the Lord Jesus. As soon as you feel something creeping in between you and Jesus, you need to root it out. You need to pluck it up. You need to throw it away. Even if it's subtle, even if it's sneaky, even if you think that this thing that you love, this thing that you're entertaining can coexist with the Lord Jesus. Don't be fooled. Your heart must be given entirely to the Lord and to the Lord alone. Now, so far, we've been just looking at Herod's fear of John the Baptist. And in some sense, we've been looking at the fearlessness of John himself. Because John was fearless in his preaching. Because he was fearless, we see that he was put to death for what he did. And what did he do? Just to be clear once again, John confronted the king about his adulterous relationship with his brother Philip's wife. And when you look at how the story ends, maybe some of you, not all of you, but maybe someone might be asking the question, was it really worth it in the end? Have you ever thought about that? You're reading the scripture, you see the great sacrifices the people of God are making, and you think to yourself, is it really worth it? Because as you try to take their example and you try to apply it to your own life, you oftentimes think, I don't know, is it worth it? When it's you. So then you look back and you might justify your own sort of cowardice, and you might say, I don't know, was that really worth it for John to be put to death just so he could confront the king about the king's relationship? So that might creep into your thinking. Some people might be tempted to say, no, it wasn't worth it. That's his life. Leave the king alone. But we would say, yes, of course it was worth it, because he was called by God to be a gospel minister, and he has to be faithful to the truth of God, and he has to let the chips fall where they may. So yes, it was worth it. And as you think about that statement, it was worth it, I want you to consider two points that are going to help you sort of grasp what I'm trying to communicate. The first point is to say that first of all, we need to remember that death is not the end for those of us who are in Christ. Life is temporary. All of us are going to die. But death is not the end for those of us in Christ. And I have to say that, you know, because so often we just forget that. You know, we get comfortable in our lives. We just assume that death is the ultimate thing to be avoided. You should question that. Is death the ultimate thing to be avoided? No, unfaithfulness is the ultimate thing to be avoided. Not death. Unfaithfulness to the Lord should be avoided at all costs. But death is not the ultimate fear for the Christian. The truth is that death is not the end of our existence. Now, we know that because of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection redeems us from death. Those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ are united to the Lord by faith. What that means is that everything that we see in Jesus will one day be true for us. Just as Jesus died, yes, every one of us will also die. Just as Jesus was buried, yes, every one of us will be buried in the ground. But just as Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, just as Jesus right now is ruling and reigning from his Father's right hand, so those of us who believe in him will also rise and ascend and reign with Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel should inform us as to how we are to view the dangers that present themselves to faithfulness in the Christian life. And so the first thing we have to remember is that our future destiny is secure. It's been secured by the work of Jesus, and therefore we have absolutely nothing to fear. Well, congregation, John the Baptist knew that. In fact, John knew that so well, he was willing to lay down his own life for the cause of the kingdom of God. Ultimately, John the Baptist understood what the Apostle Peter would later say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, when Peter says, "For who will harm us if we are followers of that which is good?" That question that Peter's asking in that text is not just a question. It's actually more of a statement. It's more of a declaration. In one sense, what Peter says there is a cry of absolute victory. Because in essence, what he's saying is, who can do us any harm if we are the followers of Jesus Christ? Peter is defying death. He's defying persecution. Peter says we should refuse to be intimidated, but we should trust in the Lord and receive whatever the will of God might be for us. Now, that's the first thing, and it's very general, but it's very helpful, just as a reminder. The second thing that I want you to see is actually found in our text. It's right there in verse 29, the very last verse of the text. And that is that when we stand for the truth of Jesus Christ and we suffer at the hands of wicked men, we embolden the rest of the body of Christ. we inspire the rest of the body of Christ to also follow Jesus faithfully. That is super important. Look at verse 29. Mark says that after John was put to death, his disciples heard about it. And what did they do? Did they flee? Did they run? Did they hide? No, it says they came and took away his body and they laid it in the tomb. Now, here we can see an amazing truth. What am I deriving from that? Well, John was put to death. And yet when the disciples heard of it, they decided not to flee. They decided to go to the king's palace. They decided to request the body of their master. They decided to openly and unashamedly give their master the honorable burial that he deserves. And when you see that, you have to know how significant that is. Because these men knew that by going and asking for the body, they were openly identifying themselves with John the Baptist. There's no hiding it. They are his disciples. It wasn't John's mom and John's dad who came, his family members who say, can we have his body? It was his disciples. And that's a bold and courageous move, especially when your master was just beheaded. But, you know, it's sort of interesting as you think about what they're doing here, because we see something of a similar thing with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, his death inspired other people to have the same kind of boldness and courage that he had. You remember, some of the people who believed in Jesus, but they were fearful, they were timid, they were afraid to be open about their convictions. They were afraid of other people finding out. They were afraid of suffering the consequences. All of a sudden, when Jesus was put to death, they found the boldness and the courage that they needed to identify themselves with Jesus. And who were those men? Well, two of those men were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. In fact, listen to what the Bible says in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40, when it's time for the body of Jesus to be buried. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. I think you can see just from that and some consideration that the story of John's death is ultimately not a sad story. You know, when we read the story, it seemed like a sad story. But in the end, when you consider all of these things together, you realize it's not a sad story. It might be sad from one perspective, and I would say especially from the perspective of looking at King Herod. King Herod rejected the Lord. King Herod feared man more than he feared God. King Herod perished in his unbelief. But from John's perspective, the story is anything but sad. From John's perspective, this story should be an encouragement for us because it's a story of triumph. It's a story of victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. John was not only faithful in his message, but he was blameless in his life. He was not only willing to pay the ultimate price for the sake of Christ, but by doing so, he inspired the rest of the disciples to do the same. And from this principle, we can see that the words of Tertullian are true when he said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because what he meant by that is that courage begets courage. Boldness begets boldness. A willing to sacrifice begets a willing to sacrifice in other people. And so as we look at this story, this is a wonderful testimony to the faithfulness of God's prophet. And congregation, as we consider this example that we have in John the Baptist, our prayer should be that the Lord would give us His Spirit, would increase our boldness, our courage, and our willingness to suffer for the name of Christ. Amen.